Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.
You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics, a program designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God. Pastor Brian is continuing with a series of topical studies, and coming up, we're looking at the evidence that proves the resurrection of Jesus is true. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 26, verse 24, for a message called The Gospel, Words of Truth and Reason, as we go back to basics.
Just to set the background here, of course, Paul is testifying concerning Christ before both Agrippa and Festus. Agrippa was the king. Festus was the Roman governor of Judea. Paul began his testimony with a question to Agrippa. And this was the question: why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And so then, having posed that question to Agrippa, Paul proceeded to tell the story of his own conversion, beginning with his initial attempts to destroy the faith and his subsequent encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus that turned him from the greatest opponent of the faith to its greatest proponent. And so it was there in the midst of this impassioned plea that Paul was making before the king, that Festus interrupted him with the words, "Paul, you are out of your mind." That's what the term "beside yourself" means. "Paul, you are out of your mind. Much learning is driving you mad." And then Paul's immortal response: "I am not out of my mind, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." You know, today in our culture, there are similar voices to that of the voice of Festus when he spoke to Paul. There are those in the culture today that would say that Christianity is for fools. Christianity is the religion of uneducated and simple-minded people. There are some that would say that belief in God and Christ is like belief in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. And they would, of course, say that no intelligent person could really believe the gospel, and those who believe this whole story of Jesus and a resurrection and all, they would look at them as, you know, they're crazy, they're nuts, they're out of their minds. And yet, like Paul, our response is we are not out of our minds, but we speak the words of truth and reason. You see, the reality is, if you really think these things through, the biblical explanation for life, the biblical explanation for the way things are, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it makes the most sense, truly. Nothing else really makes sense. You know, there's a lot of theories out there. There's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of dogmatic assertions by people about the way it is. But if you follow their line of thought through, you don't end at a good place. And those that so often accuse Christians of being mindless and refusing to think are themselves refusing to think through their own position. thoroughly. Because if they would think through it thoroughly, they would realize that their position is untenable. And I want to show you that in a few moments. But Paul is speaking here specifically about the resurrection. That's the point that he's making to them. And as we saw, he asked Agrippa that question. Why do you think it incredible that God should raise the dead? You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If you remove the resurrection, you have no real Christian faith. There is no gospel if there is no resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, then nothing Jesus said necessarily matters. They were apparently just, you know, his misguided opinions on things. And he was evidently deluded because he thought he was going to rise from the dead, but he didn't, if that is the case. So you see, the resurrection is essential. Paul understood that. And in writing to the Corinthians, he said, if the resurrection didn't happen, we of all people are the most to be pitied. So according to the New Testament, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It proves that the claims of Christ were true. The question is, did it really happen? Is the resurrection of Jesus true? And there are so many things to support this biblical claim for the resurrection. We don't have time at all to go in depth into it, but I just want to give you a few things real quickly that we can look to assure us of the fact of the resurrection. There are many evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, first of all, let's talk for a minute just about the Old Testament prophecies. You see, the Old Testament, of course, had that prophetic element where it pointed to future things, and the primary subject of the Old Testament prophecy would be the Messiah and the Messianic age that he would bring in. But there in the details of those prophecies, it became clear that this Messiah was somehow mysteriously going to die, but yet he was going to rise again. And so we have in the Old Testament, we have the prediction that there would be a resurrection, first of the Messiah and then of those who trusted in him. So let me give you a few examples. Psalm 16, verse 10, and this is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament in reference to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, but it says this, "You will not leave my soul in the grave," this is the Messiah speaking, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So this was the prophetic word. The soul would not remain in the grave, and the body would not go into the corrupting process. And so Jesus, the prediction is that there would be a resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 53, which is that great chapter that talks to us about the suffering of Christ, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, it says concerning the Messiah, "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked and the rich at his death." So he dies, he's buried, but then listen, verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Because he's done these things, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." So here's a person who dies and is buried, but then is somehow honored and given a portion with the great. So the inference there is that there would be a resurrection. And then we have the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet, and his little prophecy talks about his venture into Nineveh. But you remember before he went to Nineveh, he tried to escape the call of God, and he ended up being swallowed by a great fish, and he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. Jesus said, as Noah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, that he, the Son of Man, would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So in the Old Testament, you had the prophecies that there would be a resurrection. Now, when we come to Jesus himself, Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead. And you have to understand, in that particular context, the people that were believing in Jesus, they didn't even realize he was going to die, let alone rise from the dead. So when he was telling them these things, they wouldn't have really grasped it because although they looked at the Old Testament picture of the Messiah, they didn't really include the suffering and death part because that didn't fit with what they were hoping for in a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that was going to overthrow the Romans, their oppressors, and liberate them and put them in a position of authority over others. They didn't want to hear about a Messiah that was going to die. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he's talking about being the Messiah, he's demonstrating that he's the Messiah through his miraculous deeds and so forth. He's also talking about dying as the Messiah, but then he includes in that rising again. And so in John 2:19, he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day, and in referring to his body, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again." And then in speaking to his disciples, he said to them, recorded in Luke 18:31 through 33, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So the Old Testament prophets declared that the Messiah would rise. Jesus comes. He declares that he's not only going to die, he's going to be executed, but he is going to rise again 3 days later. And then, of course, we have the empty tomb 3 days after the death of Jesus. We have the empty tomb. Now, some people say, oh, well, you know, the body was stolen. That's why the tomb was empty. And that rumor began to be circulated right at the very time of the resurrection. And it's still a popular theory today. The disciples of Jesus, they say, came and they stole the body. But that would be impossible for these reasons. The tomb of Jesus was sealed with a Roman seal. And no band of fishermen were going to break the Roman seal. Not only was it sealed with a Roman seal, basically meaning this is government property. Don't touch it. Or your life is at stake if you even think about doing it. But not only was it sealed, it was guarded by a Roman guard, which would have been made up of probably 16 soldiers. And you know, these Roman soldiers, these guys were pretty tough. They conquered the world. And you didn't mess with them. So there's no band of fishermen and ex-tax collectors and so forth that's going to go and realistically overthrow this Roman guard. Or as the rumor spread early, they bribed them and then they took the body and stole it. You know, sometimes the attempts to disprove the plain statements of Scripture are more implausible than just simply believing what the Scripture said. It's more likely that the resurrection occurred than they stole the body. And of course, there was no body that was ever found. The body has been missing for 2,000 years. Certainly a body that became the possession of the Roman government upon being placed in the tomb and sealed, certainly they would have found the body if there was a body to be found. But there was no body to be found because Jesus had risen from the dead. So you've got the Old Testament prophecies. You've got Jesus declaring that he would rise from the dead. You've got the empty tomb, but then you've got eyewitnesses. Now, for the most part, throughout the history of jurisprudence, if you have eyewitness testimony, that's pretty much sufficient evidence to draw a final conclusion. Today, our courts are so messed up. I don't even know if that is the same today. In some cases, it's not. But nevertheless, you know, eyewitness testimony is powerful. But you see, with Jesus, it wasn't just a couple of people that said that he rose from the dead. There were hundreds of people that saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, he said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died. And after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all, Paul says, he was seen also by me as by one born out of due time. Eyewitnesses, 500 at a time. Now, again, the skeptics have come along and they said, oh, no, this didn't really happen. This was a hallucination. The people were hallucinating. 500 people don't have the same hallucination. It doesn't work that way. Hallucinations are very individual. So again, the argument against it is implausible. It's more likely that 500 people really did see Jesus than 500 people had a collective hallucination of a risen Jesus. So we've got the eyewitness testimony. And then one final thing, and this is just scratching the surface. We could go on for a long time about this, but we've got the changed minds and the transformed lives. And there are literally millions of these from the time of the resurrection to today. Millions upon millions of people could give a testimony about a changed mind regarding Christ and a transformed life. Of course, Paul would be a great example of a person to start with. He went from being the church's greatest persecutor to being the great proclaimer of the Christian faith. A few centuries later, in the 4th century, you have someone like Augustine. Augustine was one of the early church fathers. He was a great intellect and a defender of the faith and so forth. But he went from a self-indulgent, licentious philosopher to being a servant of Christ. You read his story, and he was completely given over to the lust of the flesh and to his intellectualism. But he was persuaded by Christ of his reality, and he became a servant of Jesus. And we could go on, like I said, with endless stories, but let's just come up to the current time with a few real quick testimonies about changed minds and transformed lives. Some of you have heard the name Lee Strobel, no doubt. Lee Strobel wrote the book. He's written several books, but probably his most well-known book is The Case for Christ. And having been a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, he approaches the whole story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He reports it, or he approaches it as a reporter, an investigative reporter. He had his law degree from Yale Law School, and he worked for the Chicago Tribune, certainly not a conservative publication at all. He worked for them for 14 years. And by his own admission, he was an atheist, and he was very antagonistic toward the Christian faith. But something happened. His wife became a Christian. Now, for quite a while, he attempted to destroy her belief in Christ. He tried to undermine her faith. He tried to show her the foolishness of the decision that she had made. And he was very hostile to her newfound faith in Christ. But at a certain point, he was challenged to take his legal mind and his investigative skills and all that and to apply them to the New Testament and to particularly the resurrection of Christ. And so for 2 years, he sought to build a case against Christ. And instead, he came to Christ and wrote the book, The Case for Christ. So a changed mind. And then Lee was here a few years ago sharing his testimony on the platform here. And I remember one of the things he talked about was how his kids saw the transformation in his life because they were no longer afraid of him. He had become very gentle and very gracious, as he had previously not been that kind of a person. So there's an example of a changed mind and a transformed life. Now, as I said, there are those today that would say that, look, if you're going to be a Christian, that's fine, but you just got to leave your brain at the door because Christians are not people who think. And nobody who really thinks or anybody who really understands science or philosophy or, you know, nobody like that could really be a Christian. Well, listen to the testimony of Francis Collins. Francis Collins is a well-known scientist, and he said this. He said, "I am a scientist and a believer, and I find no conflict between those worldviews. As the director of the Human Genome Project, I have led a consortium of scientists to read out the 3.1 billion letters of the human genome, our own DNA instruction book. As a believer, I see DNA, the information molecule of all living things, as God's language, and the elegance and complexity of our own bodies and the rest of nature as a reflection of God's plan." Now listen, he said this, "I did not always embrace these perspectives. As a graduate student in physical chemistry in the 1970s, I was an atheist, finding no reason to postulate the existence of any truths outside of mathematics, physics, and chemistry. But then I went to medical school and encountered life and death issues at the bedsides of my patients, challenged by one of those patients who asked, 'What do you believe, doctor?' I began searching for answers. I had to admit that the science I love so much was powerless to answer questions such as, 'What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why does mathematics work anyway? If the universe had a beginning, who created it? Why are the physical constants in the universe so finely tuned to allow the possibility of complex life forms? Why do humans have a moral sense? What happens after we die?' I had always assumed," he said, "that faith was based on purely emotional and irrational arguments, and was astounded to discover, initially in the writings of the Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis and subsequently from many other sources, that one could build a very strong case for the plausibility of the existence of God on purely rational grounds. My earlier atheist assertion that I know there is no God emerged as the least defensible." So, changed mind, transformed life. Here's a guy who's perfectly content with being an atheist and science has the answers to everything. But then when it comes to the real deep questions, as he's being asked by his patients at their bedsides as they're dying, he has to start searching. And as he searches, he finds that the answers aren't there in philosophy. They're not there in science, but he found them in Christ. One more quick example, a completely different perspective on a changed mind and a transformed life. Some of you who grew up in the 70s would remember this name, Alice Cooper. Alice Cooper was actually the name of the band, but the lead singer of the band has become known today as Alice Cooper. But an interesting story. Alice Cooper, for those of you who would know, he was known as the godfather of shock rock. And he went out of his way with guillotines and electric chairs and fake blood and boa constrictors and, you know, quite an interesting character to say the least. Well, a few years back, he came to faith in Jesus. But then he said this, he said, "We have to make a choice. Everybody at some point in their lives has to make that choice. When people ask, 'How do you believe this? Or why do you believe this?' I just say nothing else speaks to my heart. It speaks right to my heart and right to my soul deeper than anything I've ever thought of, and I totally believe it."
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics Radio with Pastor Brian Broderson. We'll return next time with more biblical insight from the Scriptures, but if you missed any part of this study or you'd like to review it again, you can do so by going to backtobasicsradio.com, click on Resources, then Audio. There you'll find all of Pastor Brian's teachings through the Bible, and you can either podcast, stream, or download for free. If you'd like a CD, you can call us at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message by title or resource number. Today's message is called The Gospel, Words of Truth and Reason, and the resource number is OBB575. If you have any questions or encouragement, or would like to support this ministry, we'd love to hear from you, and you can contact us directly at backtobasicsradio.com. You can also follow Pastor Brian on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook. thanks again for tuning in today, and we pray the Lord continues to strengthen and encourage you in your faith as we study through the Word of God together. Basics Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.